As most of you know, I grew up in London, England, and attended church as a young child. And when I was 16 years old, I was attending our church's retreat. We were away for the weekend, and during that retreat, we had multiple Bible study sessions. I remember going into a session, and I can remember the exact place where I sat in that room. When the guest speaker began to preach, I don't remember the passage exactly, but I certainly remember the topic. It was about hell. At first, I was like, oh great, here we go. Another weekend about hell. But as he continued to preach and teach, my heart became extremely heavy, and I became very aware that that was the place that I was heading. As the weekend went on, I heard more about hell and my destiny for it. Over the following Sundays, each sermon would pluck a string in my heart and cause me to talk more and more to my dad about my salvation. And eventually, a year later, when I was 17, I was baptized. The story that Jesus tells in our passage today is one that tries to get the attention of the hearers, the scribes and the Pharisees, to get their attention, to help them realize that their heart and their actions reflect where they're heading. Jesus is trying to make a point that just because you're a part of a religious system does not mean that your eternal destiny is secure. So he provides this parable of stark contrasts to help capture their attention, to help wake them up to the reality that there are only two places after life and death, and that is heaven and hell. Before we dive into the passage this morning, I think it's important that we look at the context around this passage and the statements that Jesus gives in this parable, because there's so many truths that we need to extract from it as we study it this morning. At this point, Jesus was in full swing in his ministry. Jesus' ministry was about teaching on the kingdom of God. As we see from Matthew chapter 4, 23, it says that this was the purpose of his ministry. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In our passage, and just right before it, in Luke chapter 13, we see that Jesus is going from city to city. In verse 22, it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open it up to us," then he will answer and say, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say to you, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves are being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus then eats with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 14 on the Sabbath day, teaching them about the kingdom of God, and he provides for them two parables to show the stark contrast between those who are inside the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom. He continues to draw large crowds as he teaches. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 1, we see it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus then spoke to them in parables." He continues to give the parable of the lost coin, the prodigal son, the unrighteous steward, and the parable we're studying this morning of the rich man and Lazarus. All of these show the seriousness of the kingdom of heaven and those who are in it, and the need for the sinner to repent, and also that we are not to love money. You know, it's interesting to me that in the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses is about money. Jesus taught about this topic very often. In fact, 11 out of the 39 parables is about money. It's the most talked about topic by Jesus because it dominates so much of mankind's thoughts and time and effort. You see, it's easy for us to get pulled away from the truth to dwell upon the temporal things of life. You see, the Jews were actually the first prosperity gospel proclaimers. They believed that the more money you had, the more likely you were to get into heaven. In fact, Jesus, at the beginning and the end of his ministry, had to cleanse the temple because the Jews had turned this truth upside down. They had turned the place, the temple, the place that represented the presence of God, into a den of thieves. As the scribes and Pharisees used extortion in order for them to get more money for those, well, from those who are coming to worship God. In fact, money had blinded them from the truth of God's word. So much so that in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus says, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished at him. And they answered him and said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then again, just before our passage that we're studying this morning, in the parable of the unjust steward or the unrighteous steward, Jesus told them in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one or love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. So, with that background and context, let's turn to our passage in Luke 16 and beginning in verse 19. We'll read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking at his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You see, this parable is broken down for us into three phases that represents all of mankind's life, death, and life after death. Some have actually questioned if this is a parable, because typically in parables, Jesus would use generalizations for the people that he's talking about, the rich man or a unjust man or a woman. But in this parable, he gives a name to one of the characters, and that is Lazarus. As we go through, I'll show you a number of reasons why this truly is a parable and it's not a true story. But this parable gives us contrasts and parallels. They are extreme. to help the listener grasp the eternal truths that are given here in Scripture. The contrasts are actually flipped on its head, as you will see in life after death. You see, the first thing that we see is a rich man and an impoverished man named Lazarus. Here's the breakdown of those contrasts in their life. The rich man is wealthy. He's inside the house. He's dressed in purple. He's got fine linen on, which means he's very comfortable on his body. He's got an abundance of food and drink. He desires nothing. He's satisfied, joyously living, happy. He's honored. He's respected. He's joyously partying. He's feasting. He gave no help to the poor man. He had hope every day of his life, and he was well known. But the poor man, in contrast, is impoverished. He's a beggar. He's outside of the house. He's wearing filthy rags. He's got sores, which means that the clothes would stick to his skin and then rip off. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He needed everything for life's needs. He suffered. He had a sad life. He was tormented even by dogs. He was humiliated. He was looked down upon. He was laid at the gate. He desired dirty bread to eat. He needed help from the rich man and had no relief in this life. He was a nobody. The next contrast that you see is in death. In death, the rich man is honored. He's dignified. He has a lavish funeral. There are no angels mentioned, but he is buried. The poor man is dishonored. He's undignified. No one attended or even noticed that he died. He's carried away. His soul is carried away by the angels to Abraham. And his body was probably just discarded and thrown somewhere. After death, these roles are completely flipped on their head. At this point, the Jews would have been thinking, well, the rich man had a great life. Surely he's going to have a great eternal destiny. Well, let's see. The rich man in death, and in life after death, is poorer than the poor man was on earth. He's outside. He's in hell and Hades. He's starving. He's thirsty. He's in pain and torment. He longed for a drop of water. He's dishonored. He has no name. He's unknown by anyone. He seeks help. His hope has vanished. He cries out. He's in pain and agony. He's in discomfort. He's alone. He receives wrath for all eternity. He's a beggar and is in need of mercy. But the poor man, on contrast, is richer than the rich man ever was on earth. He's inside the kingdom of God in heaven, the heavenly banquet with Abraham. He's fully satisfied. He's happy with no pain. He's lavishly feasting. He's honored and respected. He has a name. He's known as Lazarus. He's known of God and by Abraham. He needed no help now. His hope is realized. He never speaks. He's in no more pain. He's comforted. He's surrounded by people and the saints. He receives joy. He's blessed and has received full mercy from God. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, to the scribes and the Pharisees, explaining the folly of their belief system, thinking that they are going to heaven, but in reality, they're running headlong into hell. You see, the way to heaven is a narrow way, and few are those who find it. So, Christian, we need to be diligent. We need to be alert to the truths of Scripture so that we are not self-deceived like the scribes and the Pharisees. The first thing that we see is the rich man's life. See, the rich man had everything that your mind and your heart could desire. He had a house. He had fine clothes. He lived really well. He wore purple, which was a sign of great wealth and royalty, because purple dye came from the murex sea snails and took a lot of time and effort in order to get a garment changed to purple. But notice what it says in Luke 16, that he habitually dressed in purple. So this was not a one-garment situation in his closet. Everything he wore was expensive. Not only that, but it was the finest choice brands of fine linen. His clothes did not stick to his skin. but was like a soft, smooth silk. It was lightweight, helping him with the heat. This man was very comfortable and very content. In fact, so content that he could joyously live every day in splendor. This guy could party and feast every day. He could get the best seats in all the sporting events. Everyone could look up to him. He had money. He had wealth. He had prestige. He had respect. He had power and could order anyone around. Everyone was subject to him, and he was subject to no one. Everyone was at his beckoning call in order to serve his needs. The fact that he joyously lived also meant that he was active, that he could walk around, get out, be entertained by whoever he wanted. He could go see the sights and the stars. But notice, he only thought about himself, what he would wear, what he would put on, and what he would eat. The poor man, in contrast, is very poor indeed. He has no ability to move in order to get work, in order to get money, and in order to then buy food. More than likely, this man was disabled, because it says that he was laid or permanently fixed at the rich man's gate. His body was like that of Job, covered in sores. Remember, Job used pot shreds to scrape at his sores to relieve himself of the immense pain and the itching caused by the sores. This man's body was completely covered. It looked repulsive to the eyes. This was not the man that you would bring home to your parents and say, "Look who I'm going to marry." He was smelly. He was dirty. He had long hair, long nails. He was a disgrace to society, an outcast, someone you didn't even want to look at as you walked by. In fact, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says that the priest and the Levite go to the other side of the road, so their eyes are not disgusted by the sight of that man, so that they don't receive the same fate. Lazarus was so hungry that he desired food, the bread that fell from the rich man's table. I want to help paint the picture here of what that looks like. That bread in Palestine was really, this is what it was used for. The people in Palestine would eat with their hands. They didn't have utensils like we do. They would dip their food in the juices and the oils. They would eat with their hands, and then they would have dry bread beside them that they could wipe off their hands and then discard that bread under the table. They didn't have wet wipes. They didn't have napkins in those days, so this is what they did. The food, the floor itself was certainly not pristine. They didn't have automatic vacuums and mops running through their house every couple of hours to make sure that it's clean. It was dirty. The bread would have picked up that dirt, and he was so hungry that he would have been happy to eat that. But notice, they didn't even regard him as worth even having that bread. To add insult to injury, the dogs came and licked at his sores. The dogs were not household pets. Don't think of this as your dog coming all groomed and cleaned and sitting on your lap and licking you and saying how much it loves you. These dogs were scavengers. The term dog was an unclean animal. It was used as a sign of reproach or humiliation. Dogs are known in Scripture as devouring the dead. In 1 Kings 14:11, they're unclean, they're defiled. This is just further reproach brought upon the poor man. Remember, the Jews were not allowed to touch anything that was defiled, otherwise they would become unclean and defiled. So this man, with all of his problems, was not getting any help or sympathy or attention from the Jews listening to this story. Lazarus was a true beggar, just looking for some kind of relief from the rich man who had everything. You see, Lazarus was not able to work, he couldn't eat, he couldn't drink, he lived in Palestine, outside the rich man's gate, no place to lay his head in comfort, under the burning heat of the sun every day. He had no substance in order to survive, and so what happens? He dies. Well, anyone hearing the story would have said, well, of course he dies, he's got no way of living. The Jews in this story and listening would have said, well, good riddance to him. Glad he's gone. The world is a better place now that that man's gone, and the rich man doesn't have to be disgusted every time he comes home and see this sight. Before we get too far into this story, I want to ask you all here a question this morning. Which camp are you in? Jesus only gives two descriptions of people. Does your life sound like that of the rich man enjoying food and water, comfort of your homes and your clothes? Or are you like Lazarus sitting outside in the street longing for relief, for food and water? You know, sometimes we can become so familiar with Scripture that we forget to apply these things to our own hearts and our own minds and to apply it to our hearts. We distance ourselves from Scripture so often. And so we see that they die. We see first the poor man in his death. His body is left in the street, and more than likely, as was common in those days, he would have been thrown into a pit with many other bodies of those who had no one to mourn their loss, no one to prepare the body for burial with spices and balms, no one to care for his bones, no one to lay a tombstone and put his name on it, no recognition of life. But notice what is cared for. At the moment of his death, he is accompanied by the angels. His soul is immediately comforted and he's carried away by angels. Where no one would carry his body as he laid at the gate in life, he now has an angelic host carrying his soul. And look where they carry him. They carry him to be with Abraham, his father. The term Abraham's bosom was meant and to bring about a number of ideas in the mind of the Jews. First off, it meant that he was comforted by Abraham. He was accepted by Abraham, and Abraham was not disgusted by him as the humans were. He had fellowship with Abraham and everyone who was there with Abraham in heaven. To lean on someone's bosom to be in someone's bosom was really done during a time of eating. We see this in John 12:23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. And so he would have been feasting, enjoying food. And he was loved by Abraham. Where no one loved him in this life, here Abraham shows him great love immediately after his death. And we know the place that Abraham is in. He's in heaven. Therefore, to be in Abraham means that the poor man was in heaven. Everyone knows that Abraham is the great patriarch, the father of the faith. God made the covenant with Abraham, and everyone who was a Jew knew that God is a covenant-keeping God. And when Abraham died, he went to be with God. Therefore, the poor man here is with God. This would have immediately hit home for the Jews listening to this. And it should hit home to us. This is like a slap in the face, a wake-up call, a kind of drop-the-mic moment, where the Jews listening would have been absolutely astonished. A person like the poor man Lazarus was in the kingdom of God. This goes against their faith. It goes against their standards, their ideas of who gets into heaven. It's a reversal of their theology. In fact, I bet if you were not so familiar with this passage of Scripture and this was the first time you heard it, it would hit home to you too. I mean, what right did he have? What position in the religious system did he hold? He doesn't come from health, wealth, or any prosperity in life. This goes against the thought process that permeated even Job's friends and all the Jews. Remember that they thought when something bad happened to someone, it was because of a major or serious sin in that person's life. In fact, in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answers, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" This is Jesus' disciples asking Jesus this question. You see, this thought process was so ingrained in their mind, and unfortunately, I think it still is today in the majority of people who claim to be Christians. When things go wrong in your life, do you truly hold a biblical mindset and believe in God's word? Do we know what James 1:2 says? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't get me wrong. There are sins that have direct consequences. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. If you are lazy and you don't go to work, you don't earn money, you don't eat, you don't provide for your family, that's a difficult circumstance and is a direct result of a direct sin. But not everything that goes wrong in your life is a result of sin directly that was committed. God is not up there with lightning bolts just waiting for you to mess up, and he's just waiting to punish you. This is a messed up theology. God is a good God. He gives us good things. And so we see that the poor man dies and the rich man dies also. This is a reminder here. Everyone dies. Regardless of the luxury you live in, regardless of how good you have it, one day you will eventually die or, Lord willing, be raptured. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says this, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." Just like the poor man, the rich man had the same fate. There's no oil that he could put on his body or in his body that could extend his life. Just a side note here, we can become so distracted by the things of this world, of what we will eat and what we will put on, and trying to extend our lives. Listen, God has numbered your days. He's ordained your life. We can waste so much time, money, effort, mind share about the temporal things and neglect the eternal state of our soul. Do not be deceived by the temporal things. Do not set your mind and your heart on those things, but set them on the eternal destiny of your soul. The rich man was buried. His body and bones are respected. They're prepared with the choicest of spices, and he's embalmed. This is detailed out, actually, in the death of Christ, as his body is with the rich. It says in Isaiah 53:9, "His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with the rich in his death." And we see that in John 19:39. It says, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight." That's a lot. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linens and wrapped him with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So this is what he experienced. The rich man had a massive funeral, and everyone was there to mourn his loss. Family, acquaintances, friends. Interestingly, even the people at the funeral were probably fed by the rich man even after he died. But notice, he didn't take any of that wealth with him. He didn't take any of the comfort that he had in life with him to his eternal destiny. It was all left behind. I have never seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul on its way to heaven or hell. But there are religions out there that believe that. And so we see the next section and final section is life after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So look at where the rich man is after death. He's in Hades. He lifts up his eyes. This is immediately after his death. Hades is the abode of the damned prior to their final judgment and final phase of hell, which is referred to as the lake of fire. It's the place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is eternal pain and suffering. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. This man, in an instant, realizes where he is going to be forever. the eternal flame where worm never dies, where there's no relief from suffering that takes place. He's in outer darkness, the place of abandonment and banishment. There's no rest for him day or night. There is no getting away. There are some that teach that there's a second death, where those who are not saved are completely exterminated forever and they're gone. This is not true. This passage even makes that statement a lie. I've used this passage of Scripture many a time in combating that false theology. It's a horrible situation to lift up your eyes and realize that you're in Hades, in an eternal flame forever. There's no relief and no sign of relief. Listen, there's no place of purgatory. The poor man dies and then immediately is taken to heaven. The rich man dies and he is taken to Hades. There's no middle ground. Abraham later says that there is a great fixed chasm. Nothing can go from one place to the other between the two locations. You see, Satan deceives so many people into thinking that after this life, if they've missed it just a little bit, they've got another chance. This is a serious truth we need to realize now. There are no second chances here. There are two roads in life, one that is broad and one that is narrow. And there are two destinations, Hades and heaven. This is where the Jews and those who hold bad theology should really fall off their chair. They should say, wait a minute, are you telling me that this wretched poor man ended up in heaven and the rich man who had all the blessings in life ended up in Hades? How? How did this happen? But notice, this parable is about the rich man in order to get the attention of the Jews and to all listening. Notice that Lazarus doesn't say anything. There's no conversations between Lazarus and anyone in this story. And this is the next section that really proves that this is a parable. The rich man would not have seen heaven. In Hades, it's another place of darkness. In darkness, you can't see, you just feel. Your senses are heightened. The pain would be accentuated. Also in Hades, there would be no conversations with those in heaven. Those in heaven would not see the place of Hades because in heaven there's no more pain and no more tears. We're not going to see loved ones in Hades being punished for their sins. So this conversation is here to provide us insight, for those who are living to pay attention, to listen up to the spiritual truths. The first thing is that the rich man cries out for mercy. Notice he says, Abraham, have mercy on me. Notice he's not appealing to God for forgiveness. He's not appealing to get out. He knows his destiny is certain and he's permanently fixed. He doesn't say, okay, I now believe in Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. His mind is still on the temporary. He's still thinking that man has solutions for him. He asks for a drip of water. He just wants that temporary satisfaction and relief. This shows the mind of an unbeliever doesn't change in hell. They're still willfully sinning against God. They're spiritually dead in their sins and their trespasses. They're blinded to the truth. They're willfully going against God and His commands regardless of their consequences. He does not appeal to Abraham and say, I'm a child of Abraham, come and get me. Why am I here and you're there? But notice, he does know who Abraham is. And later, Abraham calls him child. I want to provide a very stark warning of a fundamental truth in this passage. Hell and Hades is filled and will be filled with religious people. People that know about God, but don't have a personal relationship with Him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Everyone here this morning, what is your practice? Are you being deceived by the flattery of the world? Do you put your faith and your hope and your eternal destiny on anything other than Jesus Christ and his righteousness? His penalty that paid for your sins? Don't be like the rich man attending Countryside each week, going through the motions of being a Christian, but have no personal relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you obey his commandments? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you love God? Remember, these are the tests of eternal life in 1 John. 1, do you believe in the real Jesus Christ of the Bible as he's revealed? 2, do you obey him as Lord? And 3, do you love your neighbor and your God? Notice that the agony is caused by the flame. You know, this is such a strange request to me. He's covered in flames, and he asks for a drip from Lazarus's finger. You know, even if Lazarus made it there, the drip would probably be gone by the time he reached Lazarus. And even if he got there and he dropped the drip off of his finger into his mouth, it would probably dissipate anyway before it even got into his mouth. But if it did reach his mouth, it's like us on a hot summer's day in Texas after we've worked in the yard all day and we just want a sweet relief of a drink. And we go, we grab the bottle, we open it, we pour it down, and there's no water. There's just a little drip that hits your tongue. Does that make you feel good? No, it doesn't. And in fact, it makes you more exasperated. It makes you angry. It makes you thirsty for more. You know, this just goes to show that those in hell still don't make good decisions. They don't think rightly. Their mind is so twisted. Why did he not ask for a hose to be run from heaven or to bring down the lake or the river of water? He doesn't. He just asked for a drip. It's amazing to me that the rich man is so prideful. He's not humbled at all. Even seeing Lazarus exalted and lifted to Abraham, he still thinks that he rules over Lazarus, that he has an authority over him because of the position and the possessions given to him in his life. You see, even in hell, he's blinded to the truth. He's not humbled, and he doesn't have understanding. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, there is one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The word does not have its impact on this rich man because he cares for his riches that he had in this life. Notice that he did recognize Lazarus. He knew him by name. You know, as we go through life, you probably see same person begging on the streets, but you don't know their name. But I bet if you walked through the streets, a shopping mall or airport, and you saw somebody that was rich and famous, you would know them by name. It'd be on the tip of your tongue. You'd be able to call them out if you wanted to. But in this case, the poor man is the one who has an identity, and his name is Lazarus. Lazarus means God has helped. See, when no one else wanted to help him in this world, God helped Lazarus and provided for him an eternity of joy and comfort. So we have then Abraham's response, and it's a response of comparisons. He first off calls him child, reminding him that those listening, even though they were of racial descent of Abraham, does not provide any hope for eternity. Just because your family is saved or your parents are saved does not mean that you are saved. Abraham reminds him that he had his time of enjoyment in life. He had his temporary pleasure of 50, 80, or 100 years, however long he lived. Who knows? But now we have an eternity of agony given to him. Torment and torture. This should put things into perspective in our lives of the decisions that we make. The things that we enjoy now at the expense of our eternal state. The decisions you make on a daily basis, are you thinking about the temporal or are you thinking about the eternal, weightier matters? But Lazarus, he had his time of pain. Laid at the gate, his body was covered in sores that even the dogs would lick him. But now he has an eternity of joy, comfort, food, and fellowship. It's interesting to note that the rich man had lots of people around him in life, but after death, he's all alone. The poor man had no one in life, and now he is surrounded by the greatest saints in all of history. And above all this, there is the greatest kicker, the reminder that he's there for all eternity and nothing can change. Abraham says, but even if the one who you showed no mercy to in this life, he could actually show mercy to you now, he's not allowed. It's not permitted. He's not allowed to cross this great chasm. There's no going back and forth. The chasm, in fact, is so big that no bridge, no length of time could ever provide a solution and the ability to go from one to the other. And so, in that realization, the rich man appeals for mercy. Again, the audacity of his request, because of the pride that he has in his heart, it's just amazing to me. Although he was a rich man in life, he has now become a beggar. He says, I beg you. But not for himself. This is for his brothers. He begs on their behalf. This is an amazing reminder that no one in hell wants you to come join them. I've witnessed to a number of people that have said, well, if my mom is in hell, or if my dad's in hell, or if another loved one, or my spouse, or fill in the blank is in hell, I want to be with them for all eternity. Listen, they don't want you there. They're in a place of torment. They are like this rich man begging that you listen and pay attention to Moses and the prophets, to the God's word, and that you do not follow them on the path to destruction. The rich man asked to send Lazarus to his brothers. It's interesting, he doesn't ask to send to his wife or his kids, which really goes to show his self-involvement and the life that was so self-absorbed that he lived. More than likely his brothers as well. But send Lazarus, let him go be a witness. They'll remember him. When they see him raised from the dead, they'll believe. He can warn them of the comments in this conversation and the place of torment that I'm experiencing now. But Abraham gives a response. And Abraham's response to the rich man is the same response that we are to give to all mankind. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is it, Christian. You hold in your hand this morning everything you need for life and godliness. The Bible is sufficient. It is sufficient to witness for Christ. It is the Word of God. It's sufficient for salvation. It contains all that you need for this life, to understand the gospel for all eternity, because God's word is everlasting. You have the instructions given to Moses. You have the revelations given through the prophets of who Christ is, and we need to believe in him. You know, there's a lot of things that Abraham doesn't say that unfortunately are what people believe today. He doesn't say, well, your brothers are fine. They're living a good life. They'll make it. He doesn't say, well, you know what? They had a good, healthy life. They'll be fine when they get to heaven. And he doesn't say, well, you know, they didn't suffer too much. They should be okay. They'll make it to heaven. But what does he say? Everything they need is in the Word of God in order to avoid hell and this place of torment. Listen, Christian, you need to listen to the Word of God. This should be your priority. You should not just show up to church in body and then zone out and tune out everything that's being said about God and Christ and who He is. You need to listen. You need to hear the Word of God and respond to it, because it's what gives eternal life. Romans gives us clear understanding that this is how salvation happens. Romans 10, verse 8 says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, then, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Christian, if you're here this morning, you have the good news in your hand. Are you sharing it with those you interact with? You know, there's about 150 to 173,000 people that die every day, and the majority of them are heading for Hades. Do we take this seriously? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? And this is the issue with the rich man. He doesn't believe that God's word is powerful enough, that it's as sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow. They see the word of God as boring. And unfortunately, so many churches, quote-unquote churches, today think that God's word is boring. It's outdated. It's not applicable. So they don't teach the truths contained within Scripture. They think they have a better formula, as the rich man did. He thought he had a better formula, a solution for his brothers, very specific one. If we could just get Lazarus to raise from the dead, then my brothers would surely repent. This is the problem. When we stray from the word of God, we will not save people. We are to preach and teach the truths that are contained within these pages of Scripture. There's no extra biblical thing of the resurrection of the dead or miracles that can save someone. Jesus clearly taught them that they would not believe even if someone did raise from the dead. And what's amazing, in the wisdom of God, he raises Lazarus, right? And what did they do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. They didn't want to hear from Lazarus what he had seen and heard in his 4 days in the tomb. They wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus and be rid of them. They did not want to lose their position, their prominence of power and authority. They desired the applause of men over the approval of God. They were not persuaded by Lazarus at all. The Scripture is the only ordained way of bringing about salvation. Through the call of the gospel, everywhere, every man is to repent. It's a presumption and a false thought when we think that we have any other way of achieving salvation with someone other than what God has prescribed and designed in Scripture. I mean, even after Paul was preaching and Eustace falls out the window and he comes back from the dead, the people listening to Paul didn't turn around and go, "Hey, what did you see?" They don't care. They want to hear from Paul about the Moses and the prophets. Even as Christ is on the road to Emmaus after his own resurrection, in Luke 24, verse 25, we see, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. So, people probably ask the question, well, then how did people avoid hell before Christ came, died, and rose from the dead? Well, there's 9 things that I want to point out this morning that the Old Testament reveals. First, it reveals that God is holy, sovereign. He's the creator of all, and he's the lawgiver. He is the judge, and he judged sin in Genesis chapter 3. And so we need to believe who God is. Number 2, he reveals that in order to believe, sinners must repent, like Jonah, Job, and David. The Old Testament reveals that salvation is by God's grace. It reveals that God does forgive the true repentant sinner. It reveals that God provides salvation through faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament reveals that righteousness was imputed to them from something outside of them, and that is Christ's blood. The Old Testament revealed that the Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins through his substitutionary death on their behalf. It reveals that they needed to believe that salvation requires forsaking sin and all hope in mankind's ability to earn salvation. Parents, your children need the Scripture. They need to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for life and godliness. Teach them the Word regularly. Help them to memorize it, regardless of their age. If you have a family member that you think has passed the point of no return, share the gospel with them. Crack open the Bible and read the words of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient to save them. If you don't know what to do with a work colleague, share the truth of the gospel. You have in your hand all that you need. Be faithful to open it and read it yourself, to study God's word, to know it, to memorize it, and then to speak it. Listen, I'm going to ask some questions. Do you truly believe that God's word is sufficient for everything, for life and godliness? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you submit to Him daily, confessing your sins? Do you search out the pages of Scripture to see the things that are true? Do you search for them like hidden treasures? Do you work each day to put to death sin in your own life and the deeds of the flesh? Do you desire each day to be more like Christ? If the answer is yes, then you take joy and comfort knowing that you will be like the poor man comforted in your death, having fellowship with the saints. If the answer is no, this parable is a warning to you that you are running headlong into Hades. I plead with you, repent of your sins and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. So with this solemn warning of this parable, how do we apply this today? First off, the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament and the prophets. There are only two roads. There's only two destinations, heaven or hell. Examine yourself this morning to see which road you are on. Be honest with yourself. Are you heading headlong into Hades? Well, then I encourage you, believe in Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized. This is the command of God. Notice that there is no appeal in Hades for mercy that was granted. Today is the day of salvation. Respond to the call of the gospel. You cannot serve God and money. Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Believer, study God's word and pray without ceasing. Believer, your eternal destiny and comfort is secure in the Lord. Trust and rest in Him like the poor man did. And then, last and not least, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 25, and we're going to read this passage in closing. Because number 9 is that we are to care for the needy. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne, His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment. But believer, Christian, those who have put your hope and your trust in Christ, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, a most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, humbly, recognizing that you indeed are God, that you are worthy of our praise, our adoration. Lord, that we indeed are sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the work that he has performed on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that he is now seated at your right hand, interceding on our behalf for us. Lord, we thank you for these solemn words, the reminder that we have an eternal destiny. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you this morning, that these words would cut to their heart, that they would repent of their sins, that they would turn to you, that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that they would obey you, showing their love for your commandments, for your goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. Lord, we pray for us as believers, for this solemn reminder that you have redeemed for yourself a people, that you have saved us, and we look forward and we long for that day that we will behold your face and we will see you, and you will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We pray this in and through your Son's name. Amen.